As Callum said, that's Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 through to 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. Well, today we're going to be beginning to work through the book of Colossians together. That when I get the opportunity to preach here in the morning, this is what we will be working through. Now, this is a wonderful epistle. It's only four chapters, but it's going to take us a lot of sermons to get through it. There's a fair bit in here. There's some fairly weighty content to cover this while we look at this. But as we start this book, it's worthwhile to set the scene, to see where we're going and what's happening around it. Now, Colossians, as we see right from the start, is an epistle written by the Apostle Paul. I shouldn't have epistle and apostle in the same sentence, that's hard. But it's written by Paul to the church in Colossae. Now, while the Ephesians has a focus on the body of believers, which is another epistle that we're quite familiar with, what Paul focuses on in Colossians is somewhat different. The focus of Colossians is not so much the body of believers, but it's the one who is the head of believers. He has a focus on the one who is before all things. He has a focus on Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is not just a man, but God incarnate. The second person of the Trinity, who condescended himself to take on human form and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul has a very clear focus on the person of Christ in this letter. Now, this book really divides neatly into two sections. The first half, which is chapters 1 and 2, have a more doctrinal focus or a teaching focus, where we're taught what Christ did for us. Chapters 3 and 4 have a more practical focus, where we see what Christ does through us. Now, it is very Christocentric, this book. It centres around the person of Christ very heavily. It's not because Paul or we today have forgotten the Father or the Holy Spirit. This is done because it is in the person of Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, that we see the fullest revelation of God the Father. Jesus says in John chapter 14, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, which in a lot of ways is a lens in which we view the whole Gospel of John, we see that Jesus is the fullest revelation of God, that in Jesus we have seen grace upon grace. Philippians chapter 2 indicates that in praising the name of Jesus, the one who has a name above all things, we give glory to God the Father. Paul wants his readers to better understand the person of Christ so that we can have a better appreciation for the work of the Spirit and have a better focus on the Father. So we need to remember that crucial point that while we will talk about Christ a lot as we look at Colossians, it's so that we can better understand our triune God. Now we need to keep that in mind because we don't want to neglect Trinity. That's not something we can neglect. It would be wrong of us to do that. But contextually, the reason Paul is so strong on the person of Christ in this letter is that the church in Colossae were facing dangerous times in relation to the teaching that they were receiving. They were in danger of falling into heresy. Now, Paul doesn't say what the false teachings that the Colossians were facing. But in chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 2, verses 8 to 23, which we'll look at probably over two sermons when we do get to it, we see that there was a mixture of Greek speculation, Jewish legalism, Oriental mysticism thrown into this crazy mix that resulted in a very low view of the body, which combined elements of asceticism, where one punishes the body for anything indulgent. Now, my word for the week is a farrago, a hodgepodge, a crazy mix of things that it doesn't really make a whole heap of sense, but for some reason, this teaching was taking off at the time. But for the body of believers to function well, we need to have a right and proper view of Christ, the one who has saved us from sin. And this is why Paul emphasizes the person of Christ through this letter. So getting into our text this morning, the sermon really is interesting that we start off a series talking about being a very Christocentric book. Giving thanks to the Father is what we see this morning. And we see that firstly in the first eight verses by seeing Paul's prayer of thanks. Secondly, we see that we are to be worthy of the Lord. And thirdly, we see that we are delivered from darkness. So as we begin with our prayer of thanks, now we won't spend too long on it, but given the fact that he is writing to a church that is in grave danger of falling into heresy, what we see in verses 1 and 2 is quite encouraging, because Paul is still writing to the believers in Colossae as if they are still his brothers and sisters in the Lord. He calls them saints, which is from the Greek word hagios, which is holy. These are still a people, while they are in danger, that have been set apart by God and are God's people. He calls them faithful. While they're under threat of false teaching, they have not yet given in to this danger. Now, it's a very brief look at those first two verses, but I'll find that very encouraging, and it gives us very significant insight in the way in which Paul is writing. He is writing persuasively to his brothers and sisters in the Lord. He reminds them of the grace and the peace that comes from the Lord and from no other source. In this, Paul shows a deep and a genuine care for the people he's writing to. A care so deep that he's going to go on from there to remind them of things that they need to be reminded of, that they might stay strong in the faith, unmoved by heresies and false teachings that were coming upon them. So as we go from verse 2 into verse 3, John Calvin points out this persuasive nature of Paul's writing as being something which is quite significant. I'll paraphrase a little bit of what Calvin's written, because the translation I have has a lot of shuiths, and I'm going to get tripped up on that with old English. But Calvin is saying that as we move from verses 1 and 2 into verses 3 to 8, Paul has positioned himself to receive, or positioned his audience to receive his words of doctrine with care. He has done this through treating them as brothers and sisters, as we've just discussed. This is a persuasive way of introducing his audience to the arguments that he's going to bring to them, arguments that they need to hear. And in verses 3 to 8, the start of this book of Colossians, really, we see what is effectively a prayer of thanks for the church in Colossae, a prayer full of thankfulness for the work that God has done in the lives of the believers there. We see Paul thanking and praising God for the faith that he, in his infinite mercy, has given to the saints there. He gives thanks to God. As Calvin and many commentators who lean on Calvin note, it is highly significant that Paul does not congratulate the believers in Colossae. He gives thanks to God rather than to congratulate them. Much of what we can figure out about the nature of the heresy that the Colossians were about to or were currently facing revolved around the work that somebody could do for themselves. And advancements in these false religions, this farrago of religions, came about as a result of effectively being congratulated on one's progress either by yourself or by others. We see that in Greek speculation. You think your way to a better worldview. If you can do that, congratulations. We see that in Jewish legalism. Congratulations for keeping the law of the Lord. In Oriental mysticism, congratulations on figuring out these incredibly complex mysteries as far as a human mind can figure them out. And to the ascetic, congratulations on flogging your body and removing any indulgence. Congratulations, although it's probably cruel to congratulate an ascetic because they'd probably have to flog themselves for receiving the congratulations. But as you can see, every aspect of the heresy that was coming against them revolved around one being able to congratulate themselves on the work that they had done. Like I say, it's hard to figure out whether this was upon the Colossians when Paul wrote to them or whether Paul received a report from Epaphras, who's mentioned in verses 7 and 8, saying that the surrounding areas were facing this as moving towards the beloved believers in Colossae that Paul deeply cares about, and Paul's trying to get in ahead to encourage them of what really matters. But regardless of whether it was upon them or about to be upon them, this was coming, and from the start of his letter, Paul avoids the route of congratulating people for their faith, and instead, as mentioned before, he wisely gives thanks and praise to God, who is the source of the faith, the source of their deliverance, the source of all that they should be holding dear. This keeps the focus of the Colossians and our focus as readers of this today on God. On God, who is to be the center of our lives. On God, who has done this same salvific work in our lives today as well. We need this reminder because it is so easy to consider congratulations to be the be-all and the end-all. Is what I'm doing going to appeal to people? Are the decisions I'm making going to please people, and will they congratulate me on what I've done? Will people tell me I have done a good job? Do we not face this sort of line of thought? Even in preparing a sermon, sometimes the temptation is to approach it and say what appeals to people rather than a desire to faithfully preach the full counsel of the Word of God. And when we get congratulated, remember it is God who has enabled us. And we should give the credit and point the credit to where it is due. A few years ago, I was playing a bit of touch football on Monday nights, and it was a pretty friendly muck around a lot of the time, to the point where I don't think anyone really wore football boots up there. One night, though, it was a little bit damper and slipperier than usual. Some was out there barefoot. It was really unprofessional, not very well organised. And we kept losing our footing. It was hard to maintain our footing. But this one guy on the other team, he was absolutely shredding us. At the end of the game, I remember saying to him, "Good job out there. You were absolutely killing us," which, that's a compliment. And he said, "Yeah, well, it helps when you're the only one on the field wearing tags, you're the only one on the field wearing the equipment for the job." See, what the Colossians have, they could take the congratulations. They could take praise for where they are in their faith. But like this guy playing football, what he was able to do wasn't because of his ability. He was awesome, but he also had the right equipment on. He was pointing it to where it deserved. And when we get congratulated, we need to do likewise. There's something in there for us today. We love to hear words of congratulations. It's not always wrong to congratulate. Let's remember the way that Paul reminds us here that what we have when it comes to what really matters, the faith, the hope of a treasure being laid up in heaven for us, the good fruits we bear in our lives, all of these things are not because of us. They are because of God. Praise must be directed in the right direction. In other places, Paul does commend people, but praise must ultimately go to God and thanks along with it. This was true for the Colossians and it's true for us today, that ever since the day you heard the grace of God in truth, and then the next verse, ever since you knew the grace of God in truth, the day where we hear the grace of God in truth and know the grace of God in truth is not the day when we first read the Bible. But to know the grace of God in truth is a day that the Spirit moves us to understand what God is saying to us in His Word. And what a day to be thankful for. And since that day, you, the Colossians, us today, since that day the Spirit moved us to understanding, we have been bearing fruit. It's not us that is worthy of congratulations or thanks or praise, it is God. And as believers today, we should be taking a page out of Paul's book and thanking God for the work that He has done, recognizing who we are before Him and realizing that God is the one who is worthy of all thanks and all praise and all glory and honor. When we look around us this morning, what do we see? Largely, we see people with faith. We see a whole bunch of people here today with faith. Faith in God. Do we agree on everything? We've only been around a few months, but I'd say probably not. But you know what? We have faith in God as given to us by the grace of God. In our prayers, do we thank God for the work that He has done in the lives of those around us and around the world? It's easy to get caught up on differences. There's things that the Colossians were about to hear that would not have been pleasing to God. Maybe some of them had already fallen into these things which led them away from God, but Paul still thanks God for the work that He has done in their lives. We can still be, and we should still be, thankful for the faith that God has granted to so many of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, both here and around the world. This should be clear in our prayer lives, and it should be clear in the way which we interact with one another as a church. Paul begins this letter to the Colossians with a prayer of thanks. A prayer thanking God for His mercy. A prayer thanking God for salvation. A prayer thanking God for the future glory and the reward being stored up in heaven for those who love Him, as moved to love Him by the Spirit. This prayer of thanks is something that we should be reflective of as a church and as individuals ourselves. As we move on then, into verse 9 to 12, we see that there's a call here to be worthy of the Lord. Now, following on from that prayer, Paul launches into what really is described by commentators as the true beginning of his doctrine, of his teaching to the Colossians. In verse 9, Paul mentions prayer again. It's a really important part of the Christian life. But he discusses also what he prays for the Colossians. Let's read these verses 9 to 12. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. If we look at verse 9 there and verse 10, we have some wonderful things that Paul prays for the discussions. He prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of God, knowledge of God's will, and be filled with wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is also how we should pray for our fellow Christians. But when Paul prays this prayer, he doesn't pray this prayer for his sake. Again, it's for the sake of the kingdom. He prays his prayer so that, as he tells us in verse 10, that you, believers in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Goes on in verse 11 and 12 then from there, like we just read. Now, originally I'd planned on going up to verse 23 this morning, but there's just too much content here to go up to verse 23. While this is doctrine, while this is teaching, do we not see how this impacts our lives, how prayer has a practical impact on our life, how knowledge of God shapes the way in which we should pray for and treat our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Doctrine is practical. Paul is using this to equip us for practically living the way that God wants his justified and redeemed people to live. Again, heresy is coming. Maybe the heresy is already there. How is this going to be combated? How are you going to stand in the face of these convincing arguments? Yes, it sounds like a mix when we break it down like we did before, but it was convincing enough people that they were buying into it. How will we stand against heresy and error? We stand against it with true knowledge of God. We stand against heresy of error, not with knowledge of God watered down by human pride or human knowledge. The focus Paul has here is pure, unadulterated knowledge of God that comes from his word, God revealing himself to us most clearly there. Nothing apart from the knowledge of God and his word can equip us to stand in the face of false teachings that would seek to draw us away from the love of God. If you'd like reading, there's a great book by a guy called Ed Welch, which is helpful on what this can look like every day and how we can encourage each other, called Side by Side. Encouraging each other with scripture every day that we might stand firm in the knowledge of God. God who saves, who redeems, who justifies, who strengthens, and who continues to equip us with his word. In the book of Jude, we see that false teaching, heresy and error are to be combated with the word of God. 2 Peter 2, which is remarkably similar in form and content to Jude, again tells us that we stand against false teachers with nothing other than the word of God and the Spirit making that clear to us. Knowledge of God is our only sure, steadfast defense against the false teachings that we will face. Now, it's worth noting that there is a difference between heresy and error. We can't throw all errors straight into the heresy basket. We must be careful with that. But it is only by the word of God having taken root in our lives that we have any chance whatsoever of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. As we touched on briefly in our first point this morning, by God's grace that we have what we have. It's by God sending the Spirit to allow us to understand his word and grow closer to him and live lives reflective of his goodness and glory and honor that we have any standing before God, that we have any chance of standing firm. The Colossians were facing these specific false teachings, but do we not face false teachings ourselves today? Last year, Monergism released a list of modern-day false teachers. which is worth looking up because that list is scary. The sort of teachings that we face today are the same sort of teachings, and some are even broader than what we see just specifically to the Colossians. We need God's word. We need God's word. By hearing the grace of God in truth, we're not only established in God, but we are equipped to live in the way that He would have us live. We are not to be stagnant in our walk with the Lord. We are not to assume that once we are justified, that's all there is to being a Christian. We can just mosey on by as we are. No, to be a Christian is to continually get into the Word of God. We are told that we bear good fruit for God. And this comes from knowledge of God. The more we know His word, the more we know Him and we know His will, and we can reflect that by His grace in our lives. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God tells Abraham that he and his family would be used to be a blessing to all the families on earth. As we follow through in the Old Testament, there's a significant aspect to the bloodline that flows on from there. But there's also significance in the faith that Abraham had. To be part of that family is not just to be genetically linked to that family, it's to have that faith in God. It's a family that belongs to God, where God is the Father, comprised of His adopted children who by the Spirit have been given the gift of faith. This is a family that we as believers today are members of. And according to the faith we have been granted, having heard in truth the grace of God, we can bear good fruit that shows others the glories of God, not because of us, but because God allows us to do this. Now, if we just got up to verse 10, we may be thinking that's a lot of pressure put on us, but verses 11 and 12, these verses show us it is God who strengthens. It is God who strengthens His people. It is God who draws His people closer and closer to Himself. It is God who shapes us to be submissive to Him and His will, that we might show His glory. It is God who grants patience and long-suffering, that we might face those things with joy. The Colossians, they had a tough time ahead of them. Again, we face many of the same false teachings today, and we don't have an easy path ahead of us as well. But just like the Colossians, it is God and knowledge of God that keeps us safe in the spiritual barrage of things contrary to God's word that we so often find directed against God and His church. And again, Paul gives thanks. He thanks the Father for the mercies that God has and will continue to bestow upon the Colossians and believers through all time until the return of Christ. To be worthy of the Lord is not to find worth in ourselves, but to find worth in the One who did it for us. And finally this morning, we see that we are delivered from darkness. Now, I know that there are times when we can read the Bible and we can think about how exhausting it is at times to be a Christian. In Romans chapter 8, while we see a lot of hope, the last, from verses 18 through to 39, there's a lot of full-on stuff in there that highlights that there will be suffering. Romans 8 verse 17 is, through suffering we'll be glorified with Christ. Maybe we can get exhausted reading this. Maybe we get exhausted hearing there's going to be hard times ahead of us. But stay strong, stay in the Word. It can sound so exhausting. But again, God is the One who strengthens us, and we are being strengthened by God to face these struggles. God continues to work in and through His people. And while we still struggle with sin, while we still feel the effects of sin, and we see it daily in our world, while we see it in ourselves, once the Spirit allows us to hear of the grace of God in truth, we are no longer part of the kingdom of darkness or slave or captive to the powers of darkness, depending on the translation you've got. Now, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23, which we'll look at next time I'm here in the morning, is probably one of my favorite discourses on the person of Christ. It shows us how amazingly wonderful he is. He is preeminent in all things. He is before all things. There is nothing and no one close to his power and his might and his glory. But to get the full impact of that, we need verses 13 and 14, which shows us the effectual work of our mighty God. What God the Father has done for us because of what was accomplished by God the Son, who bled and died for us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed, or maybe transferred in your translation, is conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. To be worthy of God is to be perfect. To be worthy of God is to keep all of his commands, but this is something just beyond us. We cannot do this. But the Colossians are not discouraged. Paul doesn't turn them away because of this. He encourages them to, as we looked at in 1 John last holidays, to abide in God, to remain close to God. He is encouraging them here to do that. Because God the Son spilled his lifeblood for us, that we might have forgiveness from sin. This is grace. A gospel of grace is not cheap. Some preach a cheap grace that says we can ignore our sins and do what we want. What we see here in these verses is a picture of real, costly grace. This is biblical grace. Grace cost the Son of God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, his life. The perfect and holy one was crushed for us. This is a price beyond measure. This is not cheap. Understanding the grace of God, that he, the perfect holy one, would do this for us, that his perfection would cover over all of our iniquities. To know this grace, to know this grace allows us to acknowledge that we are broken, messed up, profoundly sinful people. His grace allows us to acknowledge who we are before him. But his grace gives us hope that while we are entirely unworthy, he has freed us at great cost to himself. Immeasurable cost to himself. The grace of God allows us to live free from the condemnation of the law and from sin because of what Christ did for us. Grace does not encourage sin. Grace drives us to make the most of what has been done for us. Grace drives us to live in a manner worthy of our calling as children of God. God the Father, who sent his Son that our sins might be dealt with once and for all, not that we might continue in sin. To do this, we need to abide in God. We need to know God. We need to continue to find ourselves filled with the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to know the will of God which is revealed in his word. the grace on display here should drive us to God's word more and more every day, to sink further and further into it, to explore its richness, its intricacies, its wonders, the glory and the will of God revealed to us there by the work of the Spirit in our lives. And in all these things, give thanks to the Father. Thank the Father for sending the Son, who we read next in Colossians again, is preeminent in all things, who gave his life that we could have life. We're about to close and respond in song, but remember always that grace does not allow us to squander away the blessed inheritance of God. By the work of God, we have been given that inheritance that all the saints have. The blood of Christ allows us to live free, free from sin and aware of who we are before God, always thankful for the blessings that he gives to us, always desiring to know him and his will more, that we might not only stand strong against false teachings and whatever trials we may face in life, but also so that we might be used for his glory. When we are in him, by faith we are in him, give thanks that he grants us his strength. Give thanks for the words he gives us to speak at the right time. Pray in thankfulness for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Pray that the kingdom would grow and that others too would be brought away from the power of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son who God loves. Is it your prayer? And is it in your prayers a continual thanks for the work that God has done in your life and the lives of others? Is it your prayer that others too might rejoice in the freedom of sin found in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ our Lord? It's a blessing to be his child. It's a blessing to focus on him. And because of him, he has made us well.